Please open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. This morning we're going to be in verses 1 to 4, and then we're going to skip down after that to verses 14 to 23. Just want to briefly get people caught up who weren't here last week. The way Mark 13 is structured is that the disciples ask Jesus a question about the mark or the sign that these things are going to take place, and that happens in verses 1 to 4. Verse 4, tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign they are about to be fulfilled? They're looking for a sign, a singular sign. And then Jesus begins to answer their question. But in verses 5 to 13, he tells them all the things that aren't signs. So he says, watch out that no one deceives you. And he begins to give things that aren't signs. And so we covered those ones last week, the not signs. These are not the signs that this is going to take place. And then down in verse 14, Jesus gives the sign. He begins to answer the question in the positive. He has already answered what it's not. Don't look for these things. Instead, verse 14, look for this. This is how you can tell this is going to happen. Verse 14, when you see the abomination that causes desolation. And then he begins to describe what that's going to look like, what's going to happen during that time, all the way through verse 23. So that kind of gives you a little bit of background, a little bit of structure of where we're going. So today we're going to be treating verses 1 to 4 of Mark 13, and then after 1 to 4, we will skip down to 14 through 23. So follow along with me now in your Bibles. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings, replied Jesus? Not one stone here will be left upon another. Everyone will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled? When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter into the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in the winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world, until now and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want you to turn back a few chapters in the book of Mark to Mark chapter 11. And I want us to just kind of walk through what has been going on in Mark chapter 11 all the way through 13 to set the framework or the context. I want you guys to know that this sermon is going to be a little unlike any previous sermon I have preached. I am loath to get up in the pulpit and just spit facts and figures at you. I hate coming up as though I needed a whiteboard to teach you some sort of history lesson and walk through all of these ideas. Instead, I like to come up and dig into the text, but dig into the text in such a way that you say, man, this has application for my life. Man, this means something for me. Man, this is going to have an impact on me. That's my goal every time I climb into this pulpit. But if I'm going to be doing our text this morning justice, I need to teach you some history. If you are going to understand about this prophecy that Jesus gives about the destruction of the temple and know your Bible better, then I need to go into these things. Okay, and so I want to warn everyone ahead of time, we're going to be going through the Bible a bit, so be ready to turn. And not only that, be prepared to absorb some facts, figures, information, history. I hope to make it interesting. I hope that it intrigues you and you go, wow, that's crazy. But by the same token, if you don't like history and those sorts of things, you might find yourself nodding off a little bit, okay? I'm trying my best, but this stuff is important, this is relevant, and I promise we are going to have practical application for your life. It's going to make a difference, but we've got to get through the information. We've got to understand, truly understand what's happening, okay? To that end, again, a little different sermon this morning than usual, but let's walk through Mark 11 all the way through 13 and set the stage for ourselves. In Mark chapter 11, if you have headings, you're going to be very helped by this. In Mark chapter 11, we have the triumphal entry. Jesus is entering into Jerusalem and essentially declaring himself as King of the Jews. You can see this in verse 8. Many people spread their cloaks on the ground. While they spread branches they had cut in the fields, those who went ahead of him followed and shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And they are saying hosannas to Jesus. He's essentially declaring himself as king. Then there's an interesting parable. Here, Jesus acts like an Old Testament prophet. They're headed to the Temple Mount, and they come across a fig tree. Jesus curses this fig tree, okay? Verse 14, then he said to the fig tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again," and his disciples heard him say it. And then they head into the temple. They go into the temple, and Jesus cleanses the temple. If you've ever seen the stereotypical picture of Jesus flipping over tables, this is where it happens. He goes into the temple. He says, "This place was supposed to be a house of worship to my God, but you have made it a den of thieves." Verse 17, he taught them. He said, "It is not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations.' You have made it a den of robbers." And he flips those tables. Then they leave the temple and they come across the fig tree again, and it is now withered to the root. There is nothing left of the fig tree. Verse 21, Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." And then they head on. They head to an area where Jesus begins to teach and preach in Jerusalem, and everybody is asking him questions. Who gives you authority to do these things? Who gives you authority to speak in this way? Now, I want to set the stage for what has happened here. Jesus has declared himself as King of the Jews. He has entered into Jerusalem. "I am the Messiah, the Son of David, that you have expected." And he has essentially presented himself, and he has not been received. So he heads to the temple to cleanse it. This is the act of the high priest to cleanse the temple. And Jesus comes as the high priest to cleanse the temple. But en route, he acts as a prophet. I don't know if you know your prophetic books in the Old Testament very well, but oftentimes they would do certain things to paint a word picture for the people. So you'll have weird things like lay on your side for an extended period of time and then lay on your other side. And they would do this as a prophet, and then declare to the people what this sign meant. What did it all mean? And so Jesus presents himself as King of the Jews and is rejected. Then on the way to the temple, he is acting as a prophet. He curses the fig tree and moves into the temple. Then once he gets to the temple, Jesus is the high priest cleansing the temple from all of the wickedness and iniquity that has come forth. And then he leaves and they come back across the fig tree and his prophecy has been fulfilled. What is the fig tree? Everybody wonders, why did Jesus curse the fig tree? Everyone thinks like Jesus didn't understand, like, come on, Jesus. Figs aren't even in season, man. What are you doing, right? No, the fig tree is Israel. They are representative of Israel. And Jesus holds three important offices from the Old Testament. Jesus holds all three of them. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the line of David. He is High Priest in the order of Melchizedek, not in the Aaronic priesthood, but he's actually high priest in the order of Melchizedek, and he is a prophet, just like the prophets of old, Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc. And in this short span, he has presented himself as king, prophet, and priest. What will Israel do? The question has been put forward to them. He's done everything. And he curses the fig tree. The fig tree represents Israel. May no more fruit ever be born from you again, cleanses the temple, leaves, and that fig tree is withered. Right after that, he begins teaching and preaching this parable. I want you to walk through it with me. We've already preached this parable, but I want you guys to see it now that we're in Mark 13. So Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. In this parable, the man is God planting this vineyard, and the vineyard is his people. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watch tower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. The tenants are the Jews. This is Israel. These are the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And the servant that is sent is a prophet. These are the Old Testament prophets that have been sent to Israel time and time and time again. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant, reed prophet, to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another. That one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son. This is Jesus, God sending his only begotten son to Israel, prophet, priest, king, the Messiah who has been prophesied. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they're going to respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Jesus would be crucified outside of the city at Golgotha. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? Asks Jesus. He's speaking of God. He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's Jesus, our cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Just so you don't think there's some sort of misunderstanding or misinterpretation here, verse 12, then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. He presents himself, king, prophet, priest, not accepted, rejected. They question his authority every step of the way, and he tells the parable of the tenants. And he said, God is going to kill these wicked tenants and give the vineyard to others. And after all of this happens, we get to chapter 13. He leaves the Temple Mount, goes back up to the Mount of Olives, and begins to speak a prophecy against Israel about what is going to come to pass. And that's what we read this morning. The disciples ask, when's this going to happen? And Jesus says, this is the sign, the abomination of desolation. Once you see that sign, then you know it is about to happen. You see, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, the chief and high priests of the temple, assumed that they were God's people. After all, they have Abraham as their father. They have the prophets who have spoken to them. They have all of this history. They have David as their king. Of course, they are God's people, and they assumed it. And they assumed there was nothing that could ever be done in all of the world that would ever change that fact. But their religion had gotten the way of their God. Their religion had taken place of actually serving the one true God. Jesus spoke out against them. He says, you have a fine way of ignoring the words of God in order to follow your traditions instead. And that's precisely what they had done. They had turned their religion into a tradition, and they had stopped following God. They'd assumed they were God's people, but they weren't living in alignment with those principles. They had broken the covenant that had been made between them and God. They had not held up their end. They had not lifted up the conditions that they ought to have fulfilled. And so, Jesus comes and brings a pronouncement against them. You have broken the covenant. And what comes upon the covenant breakers? The curses of that covenant. You have made a covenant with God, and you have broken it, and the curses will come upon you. I again want to read Daniel 11:32. With flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly rest in him. That's the question before us this morning. Are you breakers of the covenant who will be treated just as Jesus describes here with this prophecy against them because they have violated and broken the covenant they made with their God? Or are you keepers of the covenant? Are you those who trust and know your God and can rest in him? That is the question we are presented with this morning. And so this morning, I want us to look at this idea. Because God punishes covenant breakers, we should eagerly and desperately seek to keep his covenant. Because God punishes covenant breakers, we should eagerly and desperately seek to keep his covenant. I want to look at this in a few parts, okay? This first point, I want you guys to know ahead of time, this first point of being assuredly punished, the fact that God will punish covenant breakers, I want you to know we're going to spend the vast majority of our time on this point, okay? Because this is going to be going through the history and understanding what is going on in this passage, what Jesus is prophesying, and what happened in history to fulfill these prophecies. So we're going to spend the majority of our time on assuredly punished. What I'm telling you is if we're 30 minutes into point one and you're like, points two and three are also going to be 30 minutes, we're going to be here all day, that's not what's happening, okay? We'll spend the majority of our time in point one. We need to understand the context here, and then I just want to look at two key ideas that should encourage us in light of these truths, the fact that God loves his people and the fact that prayer changes things, okay? So that's where we're going. Those are the ideas, but we're going to spend the majority of our time in point number one, focusing on the fact that assuredly punished. Jesus prophesies this, and it comes to pass. So put your track shoes on. We're getting ready to go. And we will walk through this first point. Now, the first thing I need you to do is turn with me to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. Here is the covenant that God has made with his people. Okay? Every covenant God makes with his people has some sort of conditions that the people have to uphold, and God has his aspect that he's going to uphold. So just go to Deuteronomy 28. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Listen, God made a covenant with his people, and these were the stipulations of the covenant. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. And then it lists tons and tons of blessings. We're not going to read them all. But here's how it was supposed to go with Israel. Here's how it was supposed to be in the Old Testament. Look, I'm your God, you're my people. Everyone knows that I'm your God and you're my people. So do what I say, and I'm going to pour blessings on you, and you guys are going to be awesome. This nation's going to be better than any other nation. It's going to be amazing, and everyone's going to know that I'm the one true God, and they're going to want to serve and follow me. That was the idea, okay? So obey my command, says God. I will bless you. But there is a flip side to this. Go down to verse 15. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then a bunch of curses are listed, okay? Here's the idea with Israel. You're my people, I'm your God. Live how I tell you to live, i.e. good, right? Do righteousness, holiness. That's why he gives them commands. That's why he gives them the Ten Commandments, all of those things. If you do all of those things, then I'm going to bless you like crazy, and everyone's going to know that I'm the one true God and that this is the right way to live. Does that make sense? They are meant to be a moral beacon to the nations. Look, if you live this way, the God of the universe is going to bless you and protect you, and you will prosper and grow and flourish. But if you don't do that, I have to curse you. Why? You're living the wrong way, and it's not moral. Therefore, I need to curse you so that the nations know not to live this way. You see how that goes? They're not supposed to live this way. I can't keep blessing you if you're going to keep living out of alignment with my truth. The point is to demonstrate to them how they ought to live. And if you're not doing that, if you're not fulfilling that, I've got to bring curses upon you. And that will demonstrate to them that you shouldn't live this way. That's the key. That's the picture that God was showing to these people. And that is how they were meant to live. And if you follow through the entire Old Testament, this is the story that goes on over and over. Israel does well for a while. They start to grow. They get prosperous. God's blessing them. And then they get a little high and mighty. They feel like, nah, we don't need to do these things anymore. They do whatever they like. They start sinning. They start worshiping in high places. They start committing idolatry. God curses them, and boom, they fall to ruins. And then what happens? They repent. God brings them back, and the cycle starts all over again. And this is what happens over and over and over and over in the Old Testament. Do you know that the temple that Jesus is prophesying will be destroyed is the second temple? Because the first one had already been destroyed in the Old Testament. After all this had happened, that first temple was destroyed. That's why there was an abomination of desolation in Daniel. He's speaking of that temple destruction. And Jesus goes to the east and prophesies, well, it's going to happen again, guys. It's going to happen again. There is covenant curses that come upon my people who refuse to follow my covenant. These are how covenants go. All covenants work this way in the Old Testament. Even the Abrahamic covenant works this way. A lot of people think the Abrahamic covenant doesn't work in this way, but there are stipulations placed upon Abraham of obedience that he must follow and obey. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. This is Genesis 17, verses 9 to 10 and 14. Genesis 17, 9 to 10 and 14. Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant that you are to keep. Every male among you must be circumcised." Down to verse 14. "Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And then you read that weird event in Exodus where Moses failed to properly apply circumcision to his people and his wife had to chew him out and chastise him for it. And you're like, what's going on there? Again, verse 14. "Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." This is the covenant made with Abraham, okay? So these stipulations, these ideas, these conditions that you must fulfill and follow are a part of every covenant that God makes with his people. God does just not say that, okay, I'm going to do all these things for you, and you have no responsibilities in return. A lot of people criticize Christianity of this, right? That it's easy believism, that you just believe in Jesus, you get your ticket punched, and you get to head on your way to heaven, and that you don't have to do anything in your life. Don't get me wrong, I believe thoroughly in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, only in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God loves you too much to leave you in that state if he saves your soul. He begins to do a work in your heart and your mind. Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things have passed away, all things have become new. And he begins to work on you so that you are pricked in your conscience, so that you feel bad. And the way the scriptures put it, you loathe yourself in your own sight for your sins and in your iniquities. And you say, God, I hate these things that I once loved, these things that I once wanted to follow, I now hate them. Cast them away from me, God. Save me from these things. I no longer want to live in this manner. This is how God does a work in the hearts of his people, so that they will live in conformity with his truth. And so even the Abrahamic covenant had this upon it. And even the new covenant, our relationship with God, also has this. Matthew 7, 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, enters into the kingdom of heaven. Only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out many demons in your name and in your name done many mighty miracles? And I will declare to them, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you." If you are here this morning and you prayed a prayer one time and you think that that's what makes you a Christian, if you're listening online and you don't live your life for God at all, you don't follow Jesus with your life, I want you to know you are in grave danger. Grave danger. You will not be able to stand before God on Judgment Day and say, but I prayed a prayer, but I asked Jesus into my heart. That's not what makes someone a Christian, Jesus said. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not that we earn our favor before God by keeping his commandments, but because God has saved us, we love him so much that we can't help but live for him. We want to honor and glorify him. I can't believe you would save me. I love the hymn this morning. A wretch. I was a wretch, God, and you saved me. I can't believe you did that. Thank you so much. What can I do? I want to honor you. I want to glorify you. I want to make you proud. That is the attitude. And Jesus says, you will do that if God has done that work in your heart. You will seek to live in alignment. If you love your sin just as much as ever, but you got dunked in a pool, I want to tell you, you are lost. You are lost, friend. The Holy Spirit changes that heart, takes out that heart of stone, and gives you a heart of flesh so that you will walk in his statutes and obey his commands. I am not preaching perfection. It's not that you come to Christ and you're immediately perfect. That's not what happens at all, okay? But it's a process. You're different. Something's changed here. I don't know exactly what, but God, I want to follow you, and these things I used to love to do, I hate now. Please help me with that. That is the seeds that God has sown in your heart, and he continues to water, and they will flourish. But if you stay in your sin and iniquity, Jesus says you can have no confidence before God that you are saved. You can have no confidence before God. And this is how the covenants work. The old covenants, the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant, etc. All of them work in this way. And what happens to these covenant breakers here in Mark 13? I mean, we've already read it. We read it this morning. What did Jesus say in the parable of the vineyard? Your house will be left to you desolate, he says. He says, the vineyard will be taken away from you and given to somebody else. And this is precisely what has happened in history. Look at Christians. How many Christians are ethnically Jewish around the world? They're in the minority. Who are all the Christians across the world? They're the Gentiles. Your vineyard will be taken away and given to another. This is not to say that Jews can't be saved. Of course they can. But historically, here in the text, they rejected their Messiah. And the way they can be saved is the way that everybody else gets saved, through coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the promised Messiah. He is the one who can save us from our sins. And so this vineyard is taken away and given to somebody else. Again, why? Why might we ask? Robert Stein summarizes their sins, the sins of that generation specifically, very well. Their sins include profaning the temple. That's why Jesus had to go cleanse it, because they had profaned it. You have made my father's house a den of thieves. So they profaned the temple. They rejected the coming of the Son of God. We saw that with the parable of the vineyard. Instead, they killed him and threw him outside of the vineyard. They ignored the coming of the Son of God and their day of visitation. That happens in Matthew 23, a parallel text. They make life difficult for other people. Jesus actually condemns the Pharisees. I read this last week. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You shut the door of salvation to others, and you refuse to enter yourselves. And Jesus criticizes them. So they stopped others from coming to God. Yet another primary issue. They make life difficult for other people. Robert Stein says religious chicanery and concentrating on religious trivia, that's all they focused on this trivia, like how much do you know this law, and how can you list all the rules, and how much can you strictly obey the letter of the law and create all these loopholes to get around it. That's what their religion was. It was, how do you do loopholes so you don't violate the letter of the law? That's why Jesus comes and says, the heart is what matters, guys. Jesus told you not to murder, or God told you not to murder, not so that you can do everything except for murder, but so that you realize murder coming from anger, that is a problem to begin with. And that's why Jesus says all of those things in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Stein continues, they ignored justice and mercy. Jesus criticized him and said, you tithe your mint, dill, and cumin. We talked about the tithe this morning, the offering, right? They were supposed to give a tenth, right, to God, back to God. And they took this down to their spices. Could you imagine getting your spice rack out and you're like, all right, measure that out. Okay, one-tenth of that. Okay, did you bring the mint? I need the mint. Let's go. We've got 50 leaves. We got to give 5 leaves to the church. You know, and doing that, right? Jesus criticized them. They were so focused on that. And he says, you should have done that. Fine. Go ahead. You should have done that. But you neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy. You didn't even care about those things. And finally, religious hypocrisy, says Stein. These were the sins. These were the sins of this generation. This is how they violated the covenant, and this is why Jesus prophesies their destruction. Now, we've answered why why this has happened. We've walked through all of that background. But then Jesus goes further. He says how it's going to happen. He gives them explicitly how this is going to happen. And so with that, let's look now at chapter 13 and verse 14. Jesus tells them what the sign is. Again, get the last week's message. This is Life in the Last Days, part 2. So part 1 will help clarify. But verse 14 says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. What Jesus is saying is, this is the sign you're looking for, the abomination of desolation. This is the sign you're looking for. Now, how on earth can we determine what that means? Well, we have a fantastic rule of thumb when it comes to interpreting the scriptures, and it's that scripture interprets scripture. You use the clearer passages in the Bible to help you understand the more complex and difficult ones. It's a very helpful strategy. And when we look through the Bible, just like in Daniel 11, we find an abomination of desolation. What was happening in that area? What was happening in Daniel? Well, this person, this was like a general, comes in and they're desecrating the temple, right? And some think it might be sacrifices. Obviously, you know, pigs are unclean animals, and so some sacrifices of pigs were made in the temple. So it could have been that, desolating the temple with this abomination, right? Or it could have been other aspects of, you know, just desecrating that temple, what was going on there, okay? So we don't have an exact figure, but we do know what had happened. A general, an army, would conquer that first temple, and they would desecrate that temple and basically defile it, right? They would defile it, okay? And so that is kind of the idea of this abomination of desolation. You can also find this in Ezekiel 8 and 9, okay? You can find this in Ezekiel 8 and 9. Now, I want you to know something. It wasn't the foreign conquerors and commanders who had desecrated the temple, first and foremost. For God, if you look in Ezekiel 8 and 9, it's Israel that desecrated the temple by their abominable practices. They had lived out of alignment with God's teachings and truth. And so their living had desecrated the temple. And what happened then is it was fully realized by foreign commanders coming in and finishing the job, if you will. This is what Israel had done, and God wanted everyone to see that it is now desecrated. But it's not that some foreign ruler managed to sack God's people and then desecrated the temple and they're completely innocent. Why did this happen? God sent those armies to conquer them and desecrate the temple because they had already desecrated the temple in spirit. They had already stopped following. They stopped seeking God. They stopped living in alignment with his commands. And he said, all right, I'm going to have a foreign pagan ruler come in and conquer you guys and desecrate the temple so everyone knows what has been done by you guys. And that is the direction he had went. So that's what the abomination of desolation looks like in the Old Testament. Now again, scripture interprets scripture. You don't have to turn there, but I want you to hear the language, and then I'm going to read the parallel passage out of Luke, okay? Luke gives us a lot of information. So I'm just going to read you this. Look how similar these are. And Luke takes out abomination of desolation, and he inserts another phrase that's going to help us understand. So Mark says, brother will betray brother to death, starting in verse 12. And a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter into the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to grab their cloak. Now listen carefully to Luke's rendition of this exact same scenario. Luke understands his audience, and he understands they're not going to understand what abomination of desolation is. So he actually changes the language in the same passage and replaces it with something else. Listen to what he says. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, or sisters, relatives, and friends. For if you're taking notes, this is Luke 21, and I'm starting in verse 16. Okay, Luke 21, starting in verse 16. And then I'll go down through verse 23, okay? Luke's exact rendition of this passage, but he takes out abomination of desolation and puts something else in there, okay? You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends. They will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm, you will win life. Does it sound similar? He's saying the exact same stuff, guys. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you know that its desolation is near. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you know that its desolation is near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the city get out. Let those in the country not enter the city. It's almost identical. And what does Luke do? He pulls out abomination of desolation. He gives us another sign or marker. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that is when you need to flee. That's when you need to get out. You can head back to Mark 13 now. This actually happened in history. I don't know if you know this or you've recognized this, but this actually happened in history. Before we go there, what should they do? What should they do once they see that? Once they see the abomination of desolation, or as Luke puts it, once they see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, what should they do? Well, Jesus tells us in verses 14 to 17. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one who is on the housetop go down or enter into the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back and get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Now, here's a question I want you to ask. How can you get out of Jerusalem if it's surrounded by armies? Okay? Luke says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out. What Jesus is trying to tell them is you think Jerusalem is a safe refuge. You think when the Romans start marching against you guys that you're going to hole up in Jerusalem because Jerusalem is impregnable. And part of what Jesus is saying is, no, it's not. No, it's not. Instead of trying to hide behind the walls, get out. But Luke says they're going to surround Jerusalem with armies and then you flee. How on earth can you flee if it's surrounded? Think about that for a moment. I'm thirsty. This is an amazing fact of history. Titus Vespasian was leading the siege against Jerusalem. He had a massive army, and they came up and they surrounded the walls. And they were getting ready to press in and siege, and Titus Vespasian received word from back home that there was a civil war going on, and he needed to pull his troops back. Titus Vespasian did precisely that. He pulled his troops back, and they headed out. It wasn't very long, only a few days, and no, the civil war is good. Siege the city. Just a few moments' time to get out. Everyone thought there might be some reprieve. They pulled back for a moment, and boom, they surrounded Jerusalem and never let up the siege after that. Never once let up after that. George Buchanan says, Vespasian had first surrounded the city and then pulled back his troops because there was a civil war going on in Rome, and he became head of one revolutionary movement. And this is precisely what happened. Then, if you go into church history, Eusebius is a church historian for us in these very early times, these very early ages. Eusebius said this, but the people of the church in Jerusalem were commanded by an oracle given out by revelation before the war to esteemed men there to depart from that city and to inhabit a city of Perea that they called Pella. Those who believed in Christ migrated to this city from Jerusalem, that when holy men had entirely abandoned the royal capital of the Jews and the entire land of Judea, the judgment of God might soon overtake them for their many crimes against the Christ and his apostles and utterly destroy that generation of wickedness from among men. End quote. Eusebius tells us, when that army pulled back, boom, all the Christians, they were like, we get it. Jesus told us about this. We got an oracle. Somebody said something. We're going. We're gone. We're not going to go get our cloak. We're not going to go get any. We are gone. We are out of here. And they headed to Pella. They got out of Dodge, went to Pella. Everyone thought, look, the Romans are retreating. They weren't retreating. They weren't retreating. They came back and sieged that city to the ground. Josephus later reports that according to his estimates, 1.1 million people were killed in Jerusalem during the siege. 1.1 million people. Killed. But when Vespasian pulled back, the Christians got out of Dodge. And this is powerful when you understand this, when you recognize what's going on here in the background. This is powerful to understand. Jesus prophesied this city's destruction, and it came true. exactly as he said it would. You know, so often we don't like to touch these verses because they're a bit scary, but once you understand what's going on, this is recorded in history. Josephus is one of the best historians we know of. He recorded this entire thing. There's a book he wrote called War of the Jews, and it's got all of this stuff listed in it. You can just read about what happened. What happened during that time? And it's exactly as Jesus predicted it would happen. Identical. Eusebius, again, gives us this account that the Christians fled from the city. Now, there's one thing that people might say that might again make you think, oh, well, I don't know, these are weird passages. Verse 19, Jesus makes a very strong statement. Those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. We read that language and we can't help it. Our mind is immediately transported to like Armageddon, right? We're like, this is the end of days, right? But again, what did I say earlier? Scripture interprets Scripture. Let's let Scripture speak for itself. And on this topic, the Scriptures abundantly use this language whenever major cities or situations are destroyed. Do you guys remember when the Jews were delivered out of Egypt from Pharaoh's hand? Some of the language in those sections, I think, are very, very helpful. Exodus 9:18, God says this, I will cause the heaviest hail to fall that has ever fallen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. You hear that language? It's very similar. The heaviest hail that has ever fallen from the day it was founded until now, that's going to fall on Egypt. Was it literally the heaviest hail? This is superlative, hyperbolic language that is talking about that destruction. It is going to be massive. It is going to be mighty. Okay? There's another one from Exodus. Exodus 11:6. Listen to this. There will be a loud cry throughout the whole land of Egypt, such has never been or ever will be again. At the slaughtering of the firstborn, there's going to be a loud cry throughout Egypt, such as has never been or will ever be again. Again, that language, it's hyperbolic, it's superlative. This is how bad it's going to be. This loud cry. Never, you've never heard a cry like this, you'll never hear it again. You hear the language. Even Joel 2:1-2, listen to the language. The day of the Lord is coming, it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness spread upon the mountains. A great and powerful army comes. Their like has never been from old, nor will be again after them in all of the ages to come. Listen to that language. Joel is predicting a massive locust swarm that is going to wipe these people out. The day of the Lord is coming. It will be dark and black. Nothing like this will ever come again. Do you hear? This is how the Bible speaks, okay? And every time it's speaking in this way, it is not necessarily predicting the Armageddon, end of days, the last days. This is superlative, prophetic, hyperbolic language to emphasize how bad it is. And so when Jesus comes as a prophet to declare the destruction of Jerusalem, the city of God's people, the second temple that has been built and established to him, I think a little strong language, just like the rest of the Old Testament, is warranted. That's what he's going to do. He's speaking as a prophet. Those days will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, never to be equaled again. Well, this is a massive historical monumental event. God is destroying Jerusalem, using Rome as his tool because of their wickedness and abomination. That is what he's doing. I think that language is perfectly warranted once we know the context. Okay, I want to read you from Eusebius and Josephus talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Because again, Jesus says, days of distress, unequaled, until now, never to be equaled again. He said it's going to be really bad. Let's listen to what Eusebius says. Whoever wishes can gather accurately from the history written by Josephus how many evils everywhere overwhelmed the entire nation at this time, and how especially the inhabitants of Judea were driven to an extremity of misfortunes, and how many thousands of youths, together with women and children, perished by the sword and by hunger and countless other forms of death, and how many and what famous cities the Jews were besieged, and also what terrors, and worse than terrors, those who saw fled to Jerusalem itself as to a most mighty capital, the nature of the whole war and every detail of what happened in it,
and how finally the abomination of desolation proclaimed by the prophets was established in the very temple of God, celebrated of old, which suffered complete destruction and total disappearance in flames. End quote. How do you siege a giant city like Jerusalem? You cut off all of their supply lines and you starve them to death. You surround the city with your troops. Let nothing go in. Let nothing come out. Josephus writes about this. If you're sensitive to these things, you might want to plug your ears on this one. Josephus records that there was a woman who cooked her child and was trying to eat her child. That's how bad it got in Jerusalem at this time. This is the distress that Jesus is talking about. You surround them, starve them out, and when they're weak and have nothing, you go in and put them all to the sword. That's precisely what you do. And that's what Titus Vespasian and the Romans did. That's exactly what they did. Josephus goes on further. Now, this vast multitude is indeed collected out of remote places, but the entire nation was shut up by its fate as in a prison. The Roman army encompassed the city wherein it was crowded with inhabitants. Accordingly, the multitude of those therein perished, and they exceeded all of the destructions that either men or God have ever been brought upon the world. For to speak only of what was publicly known, the Romans slew some of them they carried as captives, and others they made a search for underground, and when they found them where they were, they broke up the ground and slew all they met with. There were also found slain there above 2,000 persons, partially by their own hands and partly by one another, but they were chiefly destroyed by famine. End quote. This is what happened. Jesus prophesied this. He predicted this. They've rejected him, and this is precisely what happened. Okay? Now, there's one other section I want us to look at, verses 20 to 23. Look at these. Verses 20 to 23 says this, "If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs or false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time." Well, what about all these false Christs? Again, we read that and we immediately go to end times. Oh, it's the Antichrist. He's talking about the Antichrist. That's who he's speaking of here. Again, the context determines what he's talking about. And as he has made clear thus far, this siege on Jerusalem is going to happen. Now, well, what about false prophets, false messiahs? You know, how is that going on in Jerusalem? Well, Josephus actually records that there were several false prophets and false messiahs in Jerusalem at the time. And they were actually trying to tell people to do things that Jesus had not told them. Listen to this. Josephus says this. "Now, there was a vast multitude indeed collected out of remote places." No, excuse me, I'm sorry. "A false prophet was the occasion of these people's destruction, who had made a public proclamation in the city that very day that God commanded them to go up to the temple, and there they should receive miraculous signs of their deliverance." These prophets came out and they said, "Guys, God told me, we're all to go to the temple, we're going to pray, and God is going to show signs and wonders of how he's going to deliver us." And what are you going to do? You're surrounded, you're starving, and finally a prophet comes along and says, what's going to happen? Again, let's look at the history of the Jewish people. God often showed up and delivered them and all of these different things as they, you know, were going through their history. And so here comes somebody, finally we have a prophet. Rome is sieging us, they're conquering us, we're starving, what do we do? And let's go up to the temple, says this false prophet. And Josephus calls him a false prophet. Josephus was a Jew for what it's worth, he wasn't a Christian. "Who made a public proclamation in the city that very day, God commanded them to go up to the temple, that there they should receive miraculous signs about their deliverance. Now there was a great number of false prophets suborned by the tyrants to impose upon the people, who denounced this to them, and that they should wait for deliverance from God, and this was in order to keep them from deserting, and that they might be buoyed up above fear and care by such hopes. Now a man that is in adversity does easily comply with such promises, for when such a seducer makes him believe that he shall be delivered from those miseries which oppress him, then it is that patient in full hope of such deliverance." End quote. He said they were easily deceived. What other hope do we have? This prophet, Messiah, go to the temple? We're going. Maybe God will deliver us. But Jesus said, no. False prophets, false messiahs, they're going to come in my name. And they were indeed false. So, what are we to gather from this? We've understood now what Jesus means by verses 14 through 23. Now is when I want us to get to some points of application. The first thing I think that is amazing is that Jesus can be trusted. Jesus can be trusted. Here Jesus goes up to the mountain as a prophet and declares all of these things, and they happen just like he said they would. He says in another passage, this generation will not pass away until all these things come to pass. And surely that generation didn't pass away until all of these things came to pass. This happened in AD 70. It's in the history books. You can look at the records. It's not some biased Christian copyist who wrote all this stuff down. It happened. It's clear. You can find those details and that information. It's clear as day, and Jesus prophesied it. If Jesus was right about this event, how much more can you trust him with your soul? How much more can you trust him that he is the Son of God that he promised he was? That he's a true prophet of Israel, and more than a prophet, he was their king. And more than a king, he is our great high priest who forever lives to make intercession for our souls. He is who he said he was. He absolutely is. And he demonstrated it with this truth. We should not shy away from these prophecies. They're difficult. You saw how hard it was to work through that this morning. But we shouldn't shy away from them. They're a powerful, powerful tool. And that's the other thing that I want to go to next. You can trust Jesus with your soul, but also knowing prophecy can be very, very helpful because it is a powerful proof of God. It's a powerful proof that this is his word. There are so many prophecies in the Old Testament as well. And the hard part is, if you're going to talk to somebody about them, it's very complicated and complex to prove them out. You have to read through the prophecy, help interpret it, then you have to go to the historical documents and prove that it happened, and you have to know that those were written. It's a complex process, but I can tell you what, if you're struggling in your own faith or your own ideas or things like that, you're not sure if this is God's word, man, prophecies like what Jesus prophesied, they're the nail in the coffin. It's easy once you get that. Prophecy is powerful for proving God. Finally, we have a warning against ourselves this morning. We ought to be very careful of being presumptuous that we are God's people. We ought to be very, very careful of just being presumptuous that God's got our back. I was here, you know, in the church. I grew up in the church. We're God's people, right? This idea, everyone thinks they're God's people, you know? Every single person does. We're God's people. And yet you can see clearly here, these people that thought they were God's people received a massive punishment upon them. And yet in the midst of that, God did have his people, did he not? He's obviously warning them. He says, look, flee. Flee from Judea. Get out of there. They ended up in Pella, right? So he clearly does have a people. But there's a difference here in that it's just a presumption that I'm God's people, okay? We ought to be careful of that presumption. How can you know you're God's people? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute because that's really where the rub is here. Which ones are God's people and which ones are going to receive the fullness of the punishment? Just want to get on these other two points. First, God loves his people. And there's a couple places where this is found. First, look at verse 14. Verse 14, God loves his people. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. He's telling them to flee, to not go back. To not go back at all to Jerusalem. It's not safe. He's looking out for them. This reminds me, this is a stereotypical picture in my mind, but I think it paints the picture perfectly. This reminds me of a father who tells a child not to go out into the street. Don't go out there. It's dangerous. It's bad. I'm warning you. Flee from the road. Stay away from the street. And that loving father, because he loves his child, keeps them away from the street, even if they need to be chastised in order to keep them away from the street. A loving father does that. This is what Jesus is acting like in this section. He's saying, flee, don't go back. I want you guys to be safe. I love you guys. This is a demonstration of his love for us. Your Bible is full of these promises, these ideas that God loves you. He cares for you. He's looking out for you. This is why God gives us commands. This is why God gives us instructions, etc. Because he knows what is best for us. He made us. He's the manufacturer of the machine. Okay, guys? This thing called human being, God made it. Turns out he knows what it's best used for and what it's not best used for. When you have a problem with your car, you go to the owner's manual. Or if you're like me, you just start turning knobs and switches and pulling out dipsticks and trying, you know, maybe it's this bolt and unloose. Okay, right? But if you want to get it done right, you go to the owner's manual. There's something wrong. I don't know why this light's on. Oh. You go to the owner's manual. That tells you. This is the owner's manual, guys. It's the owner's manual. God loves us. He built the machine. He knows how it's best used and it's most properly used. Go to the owner's manual. God has given us so much warnings and direction and guidance to help us down the right path. That's not the only demonstration of God's love here, though. Look with me down at verse 20. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would have survived. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. For the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he shortened them. And you know what's interesting here? He doesn't even like, you know, we're hearing it, we're reading it. But like, the elect doesn't know how long the days were going to be and then how short they became after that, right? Like, they're not told. They're not like, all right, guys, it's going to be, you know, 500 days, but I really care about you guys. I'm cutting it back to 200, right? Like, they don't even know, right? And what I want to get at with this is God is working through and for his people behind the scenes all the time in ways that we don't even know or perceive because he cares for us. He loves us. Again, maybe a stereotypical picture, but I'm picturing a parent enrolling a child in a sport or activity that they're going to enjoy without even telling the child, right? Now you got to know your child well, okay? They might be like, I do not want to do this sport. I don't want to play soccer at all, right? Well, oops, you know. But I can see that idea. And God knows and loves us perfectly. He knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly what we desire. He knows exactly what is needed for us. And he's working behind the scenes on our behalf. Now again, what's the caveat here? For the sake of the elect whom he has chosen. That's the caveat here. You've got to be one of God's children. God's got your back provided you're his child, right? And how do you become a child of God? You come to him through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are adopted into his family. But that's the step. Okay? There's a common misconception out there that all of us are God's children. You hear that all the time, right? That's true in the sense of we're all made in the image of God, okay? We're all made in the image of God, so every human being has dignity and worth, okay? But God loves his individual children, his elect whom he has chosen, who have come to him in repentance and faith in a special and unique way. This is being adopted into God's family. And if you want God to have your back, come to his family, and he's got your back. He's going to be looking out for you. And I think we oftentimes forget that. We say we believe in God, but we spin in this world where we think everything's out of control. And we have to recognize that even amidst the whirlwind, God knows where we're at and what we're going through at every time and every moment. He does. And he might cut short the days, and you never knew it. You never knew it. That trial you were going through, it was going to be twice as long. But God loves you and he cut it short. Just enough to prune your character, just enough to shape you and mold you. It was hard, I know. But you grew in it. You were strengthened. You're better for it. And you got just what you needed out of that as a positive impact on your soul. And God relieved the pressure. God relieved the pressure. He's got our back. He knows what we need. Trust in him. Finally, prayer changes things. Look at verse 18. This is amazing. Verse 18, pray that this will not take place in the winter, because those days will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning and when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. The Roman army lets up. You've got just a few days to get out of Dodge and get to Pella. Imagine if it were winter. Imagine if it were winter. That's going to be very difficult to do. It's going to be cold, biting. You're traveling. You're trying to get out of there. Historically, the siege let up, and the Christians fled during the summer. It actually happened in the summer. And Jesus told them to pray that it would not take place in the winter. Now, when it comes to prayer, sometimes you get into how much does God know? How much do we know? Can prayer change things, etc.? You get into all these, God knows the end from the beginning, therefore prayer doesn't. What does Jesus say? Just do what Jesus says. How about that? You get spun up in your mind. Logically, this doesn't make sense. I can't see how these four premises comport with those three conclusions. What did Jesus say? He said, pray it won't take place in winter. What did the Christians do? They prayed it wouldn't take place in winter. And what happened? It took place in summer. We get all twisted up in knots and tied up in trying to understand this stuff and just do what Jesus said. Jesus tells a parable I love. A parable I love. It's the parable of the unjust judge. He says this widow came up to this judge and said, "Give me justice over my adversary." And the judge was like, "No, you're annoying." Then the next day, the woman comes up and says, "Give me justice over my adversary." And he's like, "No, I don't care about you." The next day she shows up, "Give me justice over my adversary." "Fine. I don't care about God. I don't care about this widow. But because she keeps bothering me, I'll give her justice so I can be done with her," right? And what does Jesus say? What's the application? He says, if an unjust judge will give her justice over her adversary, how much more will your heavenly Father answer your prayers if you come to him day and night? You are his children, and he is not an unjust judge. And yet we don't pray. We've logicked ourselves into a corner where we don't think prayer matters. And Jesus tells us that prayer changes things. I don't care if you're Arminian, Calvinist, whatever. I don't care. Pray. It changes things. Pray. God will give you justice. He will deliver you. Pray. But we don't do it. But when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Are we going to pray? Do we believe him? Will we follow it? One final thing. I want us to desperately and eagerly seek to keep his covenant. Why? All of these blessings I've just described, the fact that God loves his people, the fact that he's warning them, the fact that he's got their back, the fact that prayer changes these things, all of this is dependent upon the fact that you are his covenant people, that you have not broken or violated the covenant. All of these blessings are predicated on being his people. And so I have to ask you this morning, will you eagerly and desperately seek to keep his covenant? Will you come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith? Will you beg that he will work on your heart and soul and your mind and transform you and change you? Will you work eagerly on your salvation? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works within you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Or are you going to keep hanging out in the slums in sin, instead of coming to the King of Kings who has something so much greater for you, so much better for you? God loves his people. Prayer changes things. We are his covenant people, and he requires of us that we would repent of our sins and put our faith in his Son and follow him with everything we've got, guys. And so that's my challenge to you this morning. Let's be his covenant people. Let's not presume, but let's actually live as he commanded us to live. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word, that it is truth, Father, that we can trust you, that you have given us direction, guidance, that you have showed us how we ought to live, Lord God. And I pray that for every heart and soul that hears this message, Father, that you would give us renewed conviction to follow you with everything we've got. That you give us renewed passion to love and seek you out with the entirety of our lives. I thank you for what you've done for us, Lord, and I pray you would continue to move and work for your good. Thank you for your grace, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen.